brought a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 15. That will be our passage this morning. When we think of like modern day examples of people rebelling against God, usually the, you know, the testimonies or the stories, we kind of think of the same type of story. I don't know if you know, famous people who have this story of rebelling against God and then, coming back to him. Rosaria Butterfield, I don't know if you know that name. She's an author. She kind of has this famous modern day story of she was a college professor and then turned away from God, was in a lesbian marriage for a while, and then God got a hold of her heart, and now she's a Christian author, and just an amazing story. But many of the examples of stories we kind of have in our brain of people walking away from God, they're similar, right? It's like I was raised in a Christian home and I went to church and then one day I decided to leave it all behind and I walked away from the faith and I lived this kind of terrible lifestyle and then, you know, God got a hold of me and I came back, and we kind of have template in our minds of a story of what rebelling against God looks like. And we even have a word for it, right? Someone who's a prodigal, right? Tertullian, who was a church father in the second century, some of you may not recognize that name, but if you've read church history, he was kind of vital in the second century. He wrote a bunch of theology writings and books and just kind of a key influence in the early church. But there's a quote that he said, and so Tertullian said this: just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors. And you go, okay, well, what two errors is Tertullian talking about? You know, you have the gospel, which if we remind ourselves, the gospel is just the good news about God's kingdom, about Jesus' life, death, his resurrection, forgiveness of sins, salvation offered through faith in Christ. That's the gospel. And if we are honest, I think lots of times I grew up thinking, well, there's one way to rebel against the gospel. There's one way to reject it. And it's like the classic testimonies that we think about. You know, I heard the gospel and I was like, nope. And then I walked away and I lived in this terrible, sinful, wicked, immoral lifestyle. But this quote by Tertullian, he says there's actually two ways to reject the gospel, right? You have the gospel and then there's errors on both sides. And you go, okay, well, what is that? Well, one of the ways that you can reject God is by rejecting his law and living any way that you see fit. That's kind of the classic example that we think of, where I go, I'm in charge of my own life. I want to do my own thing. And so I'm just going to go off and I'm going to live however I want. That would be one error. But there's another way. You can actually reject God by embracing and obeying God's law to earn your salvation. That both are actually a rejection of the gospel, but we don't think of the second one very often. Oh, wait, me actually obeying the law that God gave as a way to earn my way into heaven, that's me actually rejecting God? Both errors are rebellious and sinful. The reason I bring this up is Jesus is going to tell a parable about two sons. Famously, this parable is called the prodigal son. You might even notice in your Bible in Luke 15, the little heading that says the parable of the prodigal son. Those headings weren't in the original writings that Luke wrote. We've added those in to help kind of break up and find places in the Bible. Jesus actually never calls this the prodigal son. All Jesus says at the beginning of this story is there's a man who has two sons. Let me just remind you what a parable is for. If you're new, we've started this summer series into the parables of Jesus. But Jesus told stories. He was a master storyteller. But these parables that Jesus would tell, it was like this story on the surface level, which was a great story about a king or a field or a treasure or two sons. But the reason Jesus told parables is to reveal a deeper truth to those who had ears to hear. And he taught about his kingdom. What does the kingdom of Jesus look like, and who is the king, and how do you do life in his kingdom? And so Jesus would tell stories as a way to reveal what his kingdom was like. And so Jesus tells this parable about two sons. And the reason I think we should call it the parable of the two sons is because both examples of both sons are equally important in this story. I would actually go so far to say the point of the story is actually the older son, not the prodigal. It's interesting. We focus a lot on this younger son, the prodigal who ran away and did all these terrible things. I've even actually heard sermons that tells this story and actually ends, after the prodigal come home, and we don't even mention the second son. I actually think the older son is the point of the story. Two sons that represent two ways to be alienated from God. You need to hear this right out of the gate. Both of the sons in the story are lost. So here's the context of what Jesus, his teaching. If you read in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, this is what's going on. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So you have two types of people that are the audience for this round of parables that Jesus is going to tell. You have one group of people, tax collectors and sinners. So these would be tax collectors were viewed as kind of like the worst possible people in society. They were traitors to the Jewish nation. They were greedy. They stole from people. Like, it would be an insult, right? If you would be like, you know what? You're like Canada Revenue Agent. Sorry if that's anyone here. But that's how it was viewed, right? You're a tax collector. You're the worst of the worst. And then sinners. So those types of people, we're told, are drawing near to Jesus. There's something about Jesus that attracts sinners and the worst people of society. Now, the second group of people are the Pharisees and the scribes. These would be the church people of the day. These are the religious people. The Pharisees were in charge of, right, how do you follow God and how do you obey the law? And then they would add all of these extra rules to make sure that people were walking straight-laced moral lives. That's the Pharisees. And then the scribes were just experts of the law. So they're coming to Jesus too. But notice, it's not like, we're drawn to Jesus' teaching. What are they coming for? Well, they're grumbling. And they're saying, "Oh, Jesus, look at him. Receiving sinners, hanging out with the worst people, the people that we reject, the people that we rightly just cast aside because they're such evil, bad people. He's eating with them." So these are the two types of people that are listening to Jesus. And so in this whole context of this passage, Jesus is going to tell four different parables. We'll only look at one. But Jesus tells the parable of the 99 and the one lost sheep. Jesus tells the parable of the lost coin that the woman finds. And then our parable for this morning, the parable of the two sons. So what we want to do is there's basically two acts to this story. If you think of a play, right, you have act one, you have act two. There's two acts to Jesus' story. One focuses on the younger son and one focuses on the older son. And so what we want to do is just look at both acts, look at both sons in this story, and then just examine and talk about the two ways that you and I can actually reject the kingdom of God. Okay, Act 1, Scene 1, verse 11. "And he," Jesus, "said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Okay, so to understand what's going on here, you have to understand a little bit about first century culture. In first century culture, when a father would die, the inheritance was then split between the sons. So it's similar. If you've ever had a loved one died, and then after you go through the funeral, and then you read their will, and right, if you're the executor of the will, then they're like, you know, I leave this to this person, and I leave this. But in the first century culture, it was the sons who received the inheritance. So sorry, daughters in the first century, the sons, they split up what the father had. And the law was the oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance. So he would receive 2/3 of this father's inheritance. The younger son would receive the rest, 1/3. Now, we're not going to read it, but that law is found in Deuteronomy 21. How do you divvy up the inheritance? So the oldest son, you get 2/3. The youngest son, you get 1/3. So essentially what this younger son is saying, he's coming to his father and he says, Father, give me the 1/3 of what's owed me when you die. I want it now. Kind of a harsh thing to say. Basically, he's saying, Dad, I just want things from you. I actually wish that you were dead so that I could just get the money from you now. That's essentially what he's saying. I don't have any kind of like great relationship with you. I just want your stuff. Can I have it now? Can I have my 1/3 of the inheritance? Verse 13, it says this, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So the son, like the father, gives the inheritance to his son, and the son takes it, goes off to some far country, and essentially just blows all of it. The word that's used here is a perfect word that he squandered it in reckless living. The word squander literally means to just scatter it. So it's the picture of the son has all of his inheritance and he goes to a faraway country and he just throws it all away in reckless living. And then we read that he's broke now. And there's a famine in the land. And so he's hungry and broke and he has nothing. And so he goes and he gets a job feeding pigs. And he's in such a destitute place that he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. So it's this picture of him in the slop with the pigs. And as they bring the food out, he's like, can I have some of that too, please? As he's feeding the pigs, like this guy literally has nothing. Now you have to understand, who's Jesus' audience? They're Jewish people. And a good portion of them are Jewish religious leaders. The younger son in this story would have been seen as the most disloyal, outrageous, despicable human being. That this son would take his father's inheritance and blow it all and throw it in the wind. And now he's sitting in pig slop, in a seemingly Gentile country, a faraway land, feeding unclean animals, right? So these are Jews. So pigs are unclean animals. And so here you have this terrible, disobedient son who's now feeding unclean animals. Like this, in the audience's mind, is the lowest possible level that you could get. So this first son, what we're meant to see is there's this idea of, well, I don't want to live under the burden of my father. I think it's evident that the younger son doesn't really have a relationship with his dad. He's like, just give me stuff. I want things from you. I'm going to go and I'm going to take all these blessings that you've given me and I'm going to go and I'm going to squander it on whatever I want to do. I want to try my own thing. I want to go see what the world has to offer. I'm going to go and just recklessly live and engage in all of this wickedness and immorality because I am in charge of my own life. It reminds me, when I was a youth pastor, there were two teen boys that asked to meet with me. They were both in grade 12, and they came from very solid families, families that attended our church regularly, served in the church. You know, they grew up in a Christian home where the gospel was presented all the time, and they had grown up going to youth group. And then they said, "Andrew, can we meet with you at Starbucks? We want to talk to you about something." So these two grade 12 boys sat down and met with me, and essentially they said, "We're kind of sick of the whole Christian thing. We actually want to just go and try the world for a little bit. We feel like we're missing out. We see all the things that our friends do, and it seems like it's so much fun, and it seems harmless, and so we want to go and just give that a try for a while. Like, what do you think about that?" I was like, "Well, I think you're making a huge mistake." And I said, "Listen, I'm not going to try and talk you out of this, but what I will say is you're going to regret this. You will. You think that you're going to go, right, and I'm going to live this amazing lifestyle, I'm going to engage in all these fun things." And I said, "You know what, my prediction is in 3 months you're going to come back and you're going to say, 'Oh man, did I make a mistake? I regret doing that.'" So I said, "Promise, let's meet again in 3 months. Okay, and we did, and that's exactly what they said. Man, that was a mistake. That's kind of the picture of this son who's like, "Sweet, I have all of this money now. I have a third of my dad's inheritance. I'm going to go, and I'm going to do my own thing, and it's going to be amazing. I'm going to live in a faraway country. I'm going to have all this stuff. I'm going to party. I'm going to do all these things." And where does he end up? Literally in the slop. With nothing. Act 1, scene 2, verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Okay, so we have like a turn of events here. The younger son is in the lowest possible place he could be. And then we're told in verse 17 that he came to himself. It's the idea of, right, the fog lifts. He all of a sudden begins to think clearly. He's sitting with the pigs, longing to eat the pig food. And then all of a sudden he goes, "What am I doing?" Have you had a moment like that before where all of a sudden it's like something snaps and the fog lifts in your brain? Years ago, 15, 20 years ago, I was dating a girl named Madison, and my family did not appreciate her, but I was just goo-goo eyes like, "Oh, I'm in love. This woman is amazing." And we dated for a while, but she was really critical of my family, and there were things that she would say and do that weren't good, but I just had my love goggles on or whatever, right? And then I remember after we dated for a while, we broke up, and I'll tell you, the moment that we broke up, I came to my senses. It was like the fog lifted, right? I know I'm not the only one, right? But you've had that experience, whether it's with like a business deal or something happened or whatever. And all of a sudden it's like, "Wait, what am I doing? What have I been doing for the last 6 months?" Right? That's what's happening to this guy. All of a sudden he's going, "Wait a second, my dad has a whole bunch of servants in his house that eat really well. What am I doing here?" And so then he engages and makes up a plan. He says, "I'm going to go back home. I'm going to admit," and it's like he's rehearsing the speech to himself. "I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." So he's saying like, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to confess. I'm sorry, Dad. I blew it. I sinned against you. Let me just be a servant in your house. Don't even call me a son anymore. I've wrecked that. Let me just be like a slave in your home, and then I can at least have some food. And so he gets up and he starts his journey home. I think the point that we're supposed to see here is an attitude of repentance. Literally, this younger son changes his mind, which is what repentance means. He comes to his senses and he goes, I've made a terrible mistake. What am I doing? I need to go back home and I need to admit my mistake and ask for forgiveness. This is an attitude of repentance and confession. Like being a servant in my dad's house is going to be better than my current situation. So I'm going to try. All right, scene 3, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Very unexpected response. Right? And I think because if you've grown up in church, you know this story and you saw it coming. But like imagine being the first listeners, Jesus' audience made up of sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees and scribes. And already a large portion of the audience would think this son is the worst human being ever. And now he's going to try and go home and beg for forgiveness. And the listeners would think, man, the father has every right to just ream this son out. To say, well, look who came crawling back. And then banish him. I bet they were even hoping, ooh, I hope that father gets the son back. Shame him, reject him, say, I don't have a son anymore, and just kick him out. But that's not what happens. Well, the son, we're told, is a long way off. The father spots him and feels compassion and runs to him and embraces and kisses him. Again, you have to understand Jewish culture to get the significance of this. Jewish patriarchs, Jewish men, don't run. Let me remind you, they wore robes, right? So for a Jewish man to run, he would hike up his robe, which is embarrassing, and then you would sprint down the road. Like, respectable Jewish men don't do that. Running is for little boys, right? But what does it show you? It shows you the love, this intense love and affection of the father, that he can't even wait for his son to come home down the road. I'm going to lift my robes up and I'm going to run down the road to meet my son. And we're told that he feels compassion for his son. This Greek word for compassion, it's so much deeper than our English word. It's the word for your bowels, your intestines. Right? Have you ever felt such deep feelings that you're like, man, my stomach hurts because I am feeling these emotions? That's compassion. That literally his insides were just full of compassion for his son, an intense love and affection. And he runs and he embraces his son. And don't you love that the son tries to get his rehearsed speech out? Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, he just cuts him off. Like the son doesn't even get to the part of the speech where he's like, let me be a servant in your house. The father's like, yeah, stop talking. Get the robe and the ring and the shoes and let's kill the calf. It's party time because my son is home. Again, there's cultural things going on here. The robe would be specifically for a guest of honor in that culture. So if you were traveling and you came to someone's house and you were seen as the guest of honor, they would have the best robe that they would put on you. The ring was a symbol of authority. It signified authority in that that household. And so they put the robe, the father puts the robe for the guest of honor on his son, and he puts the ring signifying authority in his household on the son. Sandals were a symbol of a free man. So think about it. The son is expecting to come home and say, I'll just be one of your slaves. You don't even have to look at me. And the son, and the father's like, no, you are the guest of honor. You have authority in this house. You have the sandals of a free man. Now, when they would kill the fattened calf, that's very important, because in the first century, they didn't eat meat all the time. Meat was expensive. And you would save your meat for a very special occasion. I experienced a little bit of this when we went to Africa 6 years ago. We went to someone's house and they actually killed one of their chickens. And we were told by the missionary that that's a massive deal. Like, they were saving that chicken, and now they've killed it for you and they've given it to you for you to eat. And I think I've shared this before, that you're like, I can't eat that, but that would be very offensive. You have to eat this special animal. So it's like the fattened calf, that's for the wedding one day. We're saving that for the special occasion. So the son comes home and the dad's like, kill the fattened calf. This is a special occasion. My son who was lost has been found. What this first act of this parable is meant to be, it's meant to be a picture of broken sinners coming to God. The father in this story is meant to be a picture of God. And it's meant to be a picture of broken, sinful, rebellious people who come to their senses and go to the Father, and he welcomes them. A way that you can reject God is exactly what this younger son did. I'm just going to turn away from God, and I'm going to seek fulfillment elsewhere. I'm going to go, and I'm going to do whatever I want, and I'm going to live recklessly, and I'm going to live immorally, and I'm going to have all this fun, and it's going to be great, and then you come to your senses. Right? Because I am sure that the younger son had fun for a while. But inevitably, you will end up in this situation. When you say, I am going to be the God of my own life and I'm going to seek fulfillment somewhere else, inevitably, give it time, you will be in the pig slop going, what am I doing? But then here's the trap that sometimes happens. The thinking will be like the younger son, where you go, well, I can't go home. Because there's no way that God is going to accept me. After the things that I've done, the evil that I've done, the immoral things that I've done, I can't just go back to God because he's not going to accept me back. He's too angry. He's too mad at me. I've just totally blown it. I've actually had conversations with people when I've chatted with them about the gospel. And there was one man who said, yeah, like, I don't think I can be a Christian because you, Andrew, you don't know the things that I've done. Like, it's bad. So that's the thinking. Sometimes when we go and we live immoral, sinful lives and we're like, I can do whatever I want, then you're in the pig slop and you're going, there's no way that God is going to accept me. But look, when a sinner returns to the Father doesn't reproach or punish him. He doesn't humiliate him or make him a slave. What does the father do in our story? He gives him full status and privilege of real sonship. The father doesn't just wait for the son to come crawling back. The father runs. So this is a picture of our God, a God who would run towards people who are turning back to him, who would embrace them. It's a picture of God's grace. Waiting, just waiting for people to come back. But there's a second son in this story. So we get to the end of Act 1, and the father is throwing this party and rejoicing that his son that was lost has been found, and there's much joy and happiness. And then we turn to Act 2, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So we're introduced to the older son, and the older son is out in the field and he hears music and dancing. And so he asks and he's told, well, there's a party and your dad has killed the fattened calf because your brother has come back. And notice the response. The response is not, praise God, I've been so worried about my younger brother. The response is not, oh, I've been praying for him and I've been hoping that he would come home. Oh, awesome, he's come home. My prayers have been answered. He's angry, we're told. The word literally derives from the word for wrath. The older son is wrathful that this is happening. He's angry and he refuses to go in and join the party. I don't know if you have kids, but I've seen this kind of like attitude where, you know, one of my kids is enjoying some blessing or benefit, and then the other kid is just like, that's not fair. And you wanna play with us? No, I don't even wanna play with you. That's this guy. Come into the party, join us. We're celebrating that your brother's back. I don't wanna go in. I'm mad that there's a party for him. Okay, so that's this son. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So notice the father comes out to speak to this son, to entreat him, to urge him to come in. And the older son is just ticked off at who? At his dad. Listen, I've served you for years, dad. Look at what he says. I have never disobeyed your command, ever. I've kept all your rules. And I've never even gotten a young goat to celebrate. I mean, like, man, they knew how to party back in the day. Let's get a young goat and celebrate. But the point is, he's like, you've never given me any kind of blessing, dad. What have I gotten from you? And I've always obeyed everything you told me to do, and I've gotten nothing. But when this son of yours, notice that he can't even call him a brother, you can almost like hear the venom, but this son of yours devours the inheritance, wastes it all on prostitutes and sinful, wicked living, and then he just comes home and you kill the calf and you throw a huge party for him. And the dad says, hey, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours, but your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. So listen, this is super important. The older son is equally as much of a prodigal as the younger one. Just as lost, just as rebellious. Like we traditionally think, right, the one son is good. He didn't run away. He didn't waste all the money. He's always obeyed. He's the good boy. And then we think, well, the other son is the bad kid. But listen, both are alienated from the father. They're equally lost. Both are using the father as a mean for their self-centered ends, right? The younger son's like, dad, give me so that I can go and blow it on prostitutes and partying. But look, the older son's attitude is the same. Dad, give me. You never give me anything. I just want stuff from you. So here's what's important. Sin is not merely breaking a list of rules. You can violate virtually nothing on the list of moral behaviors and still be just as spiritually lost as the most immoral person. You can obey all the rules and do all the right things and still be separated from the Father. The elder brother's response actually reveals his heart. There's a few things that show, oh man, there's something going on with this elder son. He thinks he deserves things from the Father. He's like, Dad, you've never given me anything. I deserve things from you. Why? Because I've obeyed all these rules. You owe me. He has a sense of his own superiority. Again, you hear it in the words that he says. I've never disobeyed you. I've served you. I'm better than my brother, the younger son. I'm better than him. I think he actually has a fear-based obedience. There's this idea of like, if I just obey out of fear and I keep in line and I do all the right things, then my dad will be pleased with me. And I think there's just a lack of assurance. I don't think that the older son even has a relationship with the dad. It's just like, I'm just doing all the right things so that I can get stuff from my dad. And notice, older son, he gets angry when the rebellious sinner gets God's grace. It's not fair. It's not fair that this worthless sinner gets grace from you. So basically, we see two lost sons. The elder son, it's like, Father, I've kept all the rules. You owe me. I don't need grace. I'm my own savior. I'm earning it. I've performed. I've done all the things. And now that I'm ticked off that this depraved sinner gets your grace. And so I'm just going to not come into the party. So remember Jesus' audience. Who's listening to this story? You have in the crowd a whole bunch of younger sons, tax collectors, sinners, and you have a whole bunch of older sons, Pharisees, scribes. Remember what verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15 says, the Pharisees and scribes are angry and grumbling that Jesus hangs out with sinners, just like the older son does. I think Jesus is trying to show us that religious moralism is a deadly spiritual condition. Religious moralism, what I mean by that is that the older son's attitude where, look, I am religious, I go to church, I do all the right things, I'm checking all the rules and I'm being a good moral person, and so then I expect that I am earning things from God the Father. And I think what Jesus is trying to show us is that is a deadly condition. Like, who are the people, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are the people that are constantly mad at Jesus? Religious people. People who are like, I live a straight-laced, good, moral life, and I am earning God's favor by how good I'm being. Those are the people who are constantly mad at Jesus. Jesus, you're breaking all of our rules. Jesus, you're hanging out with the wrong people. Jesus, you're showing too much compassion and grace to people. And then who are the ones that ultimately kill Jesus? The religious people. I think Jesus is trying to show these moral insiders their blindness, their narrowness, and their self-righteousness. So as we think of some applications, some of you would probably more identify with the younger son in the story. Some of you probably have that kind of story where you've just walked away from God, and you've gone and said, you know what, I'm going to live my own life. I'm in charge. I'm going to do what I want. Maybe some of you are even still on that path where you're like, I don't appreciate being under, you know, God's authority. Why do I have to do what he tells me to do? So I'm just going to go and I'm going to live my own life. But can I just say, listen, you will find no satisfaction in a life apart from the Father. You might trick yourself for a while where you're like, this is great. I can do whatever I want. And I love all these sinful things that I'm doing. But listen, inevitably, you're going to end up in the pig slop. where you go, what have I done with my life? So if that's you, I just need to tell you, don't think that you're too far gone. Because there's some that we get down that road and we go, well, there's no way I can come back now. I've just done too many things. I've lived too rebelliously. God's not going to welcome me back. The point of the first act of this parable is no, return to the Father and he will actually run to you. He's waiting for you to come back. He wants to lavish grace and mercy and love and compassion on you. Oh, that you would just come to your senses and repent and turn back to him, and then he would come and embrace you and welcome you back. Some of you, I think actually lots of us, identify with the older brother, if we're honest. We would never say that. We would go, no, I'm not like that. But many of us are like that. I think it was Martin Luther who said the default mode of the human heart is just legalism. We just become Pharisees. It's like it doesn't, like we can be going great for a long time, but there's this pull in our hearts to become just like this older brother, where we can become very self-righteous and moralistic, and we have this view, well, I'm earning favor with God. I'm pleasing him by how good I am. And look, I've never disobeyed your commands. I've always kept your rules. I've always done the right thing. And then God just kind of owes me, whether it's salvation or blessing or a good life or happiness. God, I've done all the right things. I've checked all the right boxes. And you think that you're earning favor with God. But listen, can I just be very honest with you? If you live like that, this kind of religious moralism, and look, God, I'm being good enough for you, that's actually a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. Richard Lovelace wrote about the idea that I think a lot of Christians don't actually fully understand what it means to live as a Christian. He says this: only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying, in theory, we go, yeah, I know that I'm accepted by God because of Jesus. In theory, I get that. But many of you live as though your sanctification, meaning becoming more like Jesus and obeying Jesus, you're viewing that as that's what actually justifies me. That's what gives me right standing before God, right? My sincerity, my past experience of conversion, my religious performance. God, I'm doing the right things. I serve in Kids Zone. I go to church. I tithe. I do these things. Or the relative infrequency of my disobedience. Well, God, I haven't sinned in 3 days, so you must be pleased with me now. So many of us live like this. In theory, we go, yeah, I know I'm accepted because of Jesus, but how we actually live is I'm accepted because of me and my performance and what I do. I've never disobeyed and I'm doing all the right things. He goes on to say this: few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. This is what Martin Luther said: you are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. This is the older son, is it not? Like, I don't know if my father loves me, so I'm going to become very prideful. Look at all the right good things I'm doing. And then what am I going to do? I'm going to critique other sinful people that God shows grace to. Listen, you are accepted by God solely on the finished work of Jesus, and that's it. You're not accepted by God because you've kept all the right rules and you've done all the right things and God goes, hey, pretty good performance. No, it is solely the righteousness of Jesus. When God looks at you, he doesn't say, okay, Andrew, good, pretty good, but then this passage. If you're in Christ, God looks at you and he says, Jesus, righteousness. You are accepted because of Christ. That's it. When we actually live like that, do you know what it does? There just becomes this quiet rest and trust when you go, I'm accepted because of Jesus. There's this peace that comes. And then out of that, there's this love and gratitude and desire to serve Jesus because you are accepted by God. So notice how the parable ends. It just kind of ends with no resolution. The father says to the older son, hey, your brother was lost and now he's found, and then it ends. I think we would like it if the story ended and then the older son realized that he was wrong and then he came into the party and they all rejoiced together. But Jesus just ends it. Do you want to know why? I think he does this on purpose. Because who's the audience? It's the Pharisees, the religious people, the self-righteous moralists. And it's like Jesus ends the parable going, so what are you going to do? It's like, that's you guys. You have a choice to make. Notice that the father comes out of the party for the older son. He's like, come, join us. And so then Jesus ends the parable and he's kind of saying, so how are you going to respond? So listen, the same is true for us. The grace of God is extended to each one of us. Whether you look at this story and you go, man, I'm the younger son, I'm the older son, wherever you would land, the grace of God is extended to you. And so it's like the parable ends and Jesus says, so what are you going to do? The Father is inviting you to come. And you know what? When you come, do you know what you get? You get him. You get the righteousness of Jesus given to you. You get the love and grace and mercy of the Father. So how will you respond? For the younger son types, I think the response is a repentance, turning back to the Father, confessing sin and being welcomed and embraced. And for the older son, the response is essentially the same. Repentance, confession, turning back to God, the Father, being welcomed and embraced. So how will you respond? The grace of God is being extended to each one of you. So my prayer is that all of us would take this righteousness of Jesus and that we would accept it as our own and then we would be welcomed into the Father's presence, accepted, loved, forgiven. So Jesus, I thank you for this story. What a story of your grace. Both of the sons in this story are so lost. We can be lost as we rebel against you, God, and wander away and seek satisfaction elsewhere. But God, we can be just as lost in a church pew trying to obey all the right things to earn salvation. And this parable is such a beautiful picture of what grace and love and mercy looks like. So God, I just pray for those in this room who are like the younger son. Perhaps they've said, man, I have wandered away. I have squandered all these good things. I have lived in rebellion against God, seeking fulfillment elsewhere. God, I pray that this would be a moment where those types of people come to their senses, that the fog lifts and they realize, I need to return to the Father. And that, God, you would run to them and embrace them and forgive them. God, some of us are like the older son. I often can be like that, where I become very self-righteous, where I think that I am earning favor and mercy from you because of how good I am, that I can do all the right things, and then I begin to expect, like, God, you owe me now because look how good I'm being. God, I pray if there's people like that here that they would repent, that they would understand the finished work of Jesus, that we are accepted by you, God, solely based on Christ, not on anything that we can muster up and do ourselves. And so I pray that that truth would sink deep into our hearts and that we would repent of this moralistic self-righteousness and that we would have just a deep trust and rest in your finished work, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would call prodigals home, both types, and that we would experience your forgiveness and mercy and grace, even this morning, God. Thank you that you are such a good Father to us. And we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.